We're going to await our exposition on the deacons of Acts chapter 6 for next week. I trust that they'll be patient with us. In order to turn to a different message based here in Luke chapter 13, entitled Unless You Repent. I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to say that the heart of America this week has been transfixed upon the terrible events that unfolded in Boston over these last days. The annual marathon on Patriots Day, which marks for Beantown their kind of opening of spring, was transformed this last Monday from an athletic celebration into the carnage of a battlefield, all in just a matter of seconds. We have, I don't know if you're like me, but many of us have followed the roller coaster of emotions, of fear, of sorrow and grief, of anguish at what took place, of indignation and frustration, and at last some hope that the perpetrators would be found out, which indeed came to pass last Thursday and Friday. Now the more comfortable work of reflection sets in as we hear people talking about what took place this last week. Now we can look at this and say, well, what does this mean? What's the impact of this upon me? What's the impact of this upon that particular culture, upon our nation as a whole? What should the church think about it? How do we look upon such bad news from a distant place? Is this just mere chance in a causeless world that some atheists, some people who deny the place of God in this world might hold? Or is God speaking to us in these events, in this suffering? And if He is seeking to get our attention, what exactly is He saying? What's His message? Is what has happened, again, a ringing attestation to the fact that there's false religion in this world? We know that there are false religionists. There are those who have this worldview that includes harming other people in this random way. Or do we look at this as a lesson about the folly and stupidity of youth, of young people running off in this way and doing these terrible deeds? Or do we look at this as, in some way, a rebuke of our nation? We Americans are very, very oriented towards guilt and towards, what does this say to us? What do we think? Is this some sort of a judgment upon us in the providence of God? Here was all of these are questions that can be asked, and they are even important in their asking and their answering. But our Savior raised different questions with a similar audience 2,000 years ago when some tragedies happened currently with Him. When bad news from a distant place, from Jerusalem, was brought to Him as people were talking about these events that had taken place in the holy city, His reply to His hearers, and by extension to us, to a higher and greater arena of concern, I think is of benefit to us this morning. And that's why I've chosen the text here in Luke chapter 13. He takes us from what is immediately relevant and leads us to what is eternally so. The news here in Luke chapter 13, the only time where this is recorded in the Gospels, reports of a brutal slaying on the part of wicked Pilate, who had spread, this news had spread like wildfire throughout the land. In some way, the governor of Judea, the man before whom Jesus would stand prior to His crucifixion, he had summarily killed some Galileans. Probably during the time of Passover, when families would need to bring their own lamb for sacrifice. And here are these Galileans, and they're preparing their sacrifice, their offering unto the Lord. And here comes Pilate and his soldiers, and they put these Galileans to death. So here's this mixture that's taking place with this sacrificial lamb and the blood of these men who are attacked by wicked Pilate. So the savage slayings on the part of this Gentile leader would raise issues of justice, issues of righteousness. Was this right for him to do? Issues of freedom to worship without being molested or harmed. And then likewise, a tragic event from the same region, a tower falling and killing some 18 souls, mentioned here by the Savior, the tower in Siloam in verse 4, that too had been an event of harshness. Instead of from the hand of man, it came from nature. This thing collapsed. These were alike acts of providence. Is it to teach us of judgment upon others? And what do we take from that? Were those men especially bad men that they could not escape the hand of heaven? It's interesting, isn't it? Even the mindset that's saying, if something bad happens to people, how do I read that? There are many people in this world that say, hey, this stuff just happens. People get hurt. It's just a chance, random kind of thing. But the fact that these people were probably pulling the trigger too quickly and saying, oh, if somebody is hurt like this, it has to be a judgment of God. There has to be something about their character. There's something wicked about them that God has sought out. That was prominent in the first century. That's been prominent throughout history. That we live in a world that has a moral index to it. And when people are hurt, when people are put to death, when people suffer these tragedies, you wonder about those questions. But our Savior lifts us in some ways beyond that and places these issues far more pointedly before our souls. He turns it to speak not of their lives, but of your life, of how what happens in tragedies like this should come front and center upon our own souls and our own lives. J.C. Ryle brings out one of the most interesting insights. None of the other commentators point to this, but he brings this simple point out. He says, aren't we as human beings more interested in thinking about the deaths of others than our own deaths? We push off the idea of our dying. Maybe sometimes when something terrible like this happens, we say, what if that was us? What if I was that unfortunate little 8-year-old boy? Children, do you think about that? What if I were standing there in that crowd when those bombs went off? What if I had died that day? Sometimes we do think of that, but generally, we don't want to think about our own death. But we are very fascinated with the death of others. When tragedy befalls other people, curiosity and attention, the loss of life of others halts, it seems, at our own door and does not much enter in. Moreover, we are quick to spy out evil and wickedness in others. We can spot the speck in the eye of our fellow man 3,000 miles away. But when it comes to the hump on our own back, we can't see it too well, can we? Here they are thinking, those must be really bad men. And Jesus is going to turn this around and say, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are sure that these other lifeless, fruitless trees deserve to be cut down. We think aright of the judgment of God to others as well then as ourselves. But again, Christ turns it on its head. It's not what we think of others that's so important. But dear ones, as this parable is latched on to these accounts, it's what God thinks of you that's more important. It's not what you think about yourself or what you think of others, but what does God think about you when he comes to your life, when he comes seeking fruit, as this parable brings out, and does not find any? Are you fruitful? Are you repentant? Do you know that there's coming a judgment day? Oh, how we are oblivious to ourselves, but how eagle-eyed to these other things. This strange phenomena is something that Christ would turn on its head, would flip around and reverse the table, so to speak. This account seeks to remove these blinders, that we would look aright upon life and especially our own lives. He is saying, do you, my Jewish hearers, do you think that these Galileans are so bad as to receive such treatment by Gentile Pilate? Then what are you going to do when Titus comes and marches against Jerusalem and puts millions of you to death? What will you do then? And then by extension, what will you do when judgment comes and the broad way that leads to destruction is finally emptied out on that last day? Do you, my Jewish hearers, think a tower in the southeast sector of that great city is a terrible wrath upon those 18? Well, what will you do when not one stone is left upon another and the entire city is razed to the ground And what will all those do who are planted in the vineyard of privilege, who have heard the gospel, who have heard the good news, but do not repent, do not believe, do not bring forth fruit which God desires in your life and in mine when the final day at last comes and takes you away? This is a very striking portion of God's word. The Father is the one who's coming to seek the fruit. Jesus is the keeper of the vineyard. And this Jesus, dear ones, is coming to you today. He is coming. Is he coming to spare you? Is he coming to say, Father, let this one continue for another year. Let this one continue for another month. May you spare this one. I know this one has heard the word again and again and again, but they have not turned. And Jesus is now, is he not now, sparing you that you might be turned in this way? To dig around you, to bring the fertilizer of repentance to your roots. Or perhaps maybe your year is drawing to a close. You know, it's a remarkable thing about this parable. Jesus doesn't tell us how it turned out. It ends and it says, if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Where's the rest of the story? It just leaves that tension there, doesn't it? Christ, the master teacher, placing your life. Are you a tree that is bearing fruit through repentance of your sin and turning to the Lord Jesus? The lessons here are written large for us this morning. When we see these tragedies taking place, we need to recognize these lessons that come from the Word and look through the lens of Scripture. The first lesson that we should learn is that you live in a world of sin. You live in a fallen world. That those sirens and all those news items that were breaking, seen moment by moment, all of that tells us that the Scriptures are true. Man is fallen. We are sinners. We are under a curse. We are under the wrath of God. We live as broken people in a broken world, a world that is afflicted with misery, adversity, and evil. Children, do you hear me? Children, are you listening today? You live in a very protected little world. You once in a while, you skin your knee. Sometimes you bump your hand. You get a cut. You get some bruise. You get sick. That all talks about the fact that you live in a fallen world. This world is touched by sin, just like the Bible says. Adults, do you hear this? That there is a rival God in this age. There's a rival kingdom, one of darkness, with a rival mindset, a rival worldview, a rival worship, a rival service to the flesh, and a rival reward system. And yet, God is the ruler yet. The judgments in this life are foretastes of the wrath to come. This tells us that God is the ruler. He is the king. This world has been taken over by sin. But God is still sovereign and he will have his judgment day. The judgments in this life are indicative of that. Augustine long ago observed that the Lord punishes some sins in this life so as to demonstrate that he is still the sovereign judge of all. But he does not punish all sins in this life so that we will know of a certainty that there's coming a day of judgment. If those two young men had escaped and we never found them, there is one hand that they never would or could escape at the last day. So, dear ones, you know this. You know that there's justice in this world. You know that there's a God who rules over it. You know this, and yet how often it leads to two extremes in our thinking. The two extremes that are mentioned here in this text. On the one hand, being sharp in judgment against others who fall, and make this hasty judgment, oh, that person must be really bad. They must have done something very nasty if something like this happened to them. And the opposite side of this is to be smug about ourselves. Hey, this didn't happen to me. God must be thinking pretty highly of me. See, that's the opposite side of that coin. If something bad happens to this other person and something good is happening to me, then if the one is the frown of God, the other must be the frown turned upside down. God smiles upon me. You see, it's these two attitudes that Christ is coming against. And this brings forth then the repeated insistence for personal repentance. Don't think that way. Look at yourself. Bring it home to yourself. Really look in front of the mirror. Unless you likewise repent, you likewise shall be judged. Do you, dear ones, this morning, just stop here in the sermon. Let me ask you this question. Do you know your need for repentance? Do you know that you need to repent? Do you know that you need to turn from your sin? Do you know what sin is in the first place? Do you know what God thinks of your sin? David said in Psalm 51, my sins are ever before me. They're always before me. I'm thinking of them. I want to see them as I should, because our sins have this cloaking device about them. They hide from us. They're like the hump on the back that we don't see. Do you know your fallen estate? Do you know your sinful nature? Do you know your guilt before a holy God? Do you know your lostness, your condemnation, your helpless plight? All of these things point to the need of recognizing our sin, our guilt. Are we pierced through for our sins? Are we grieved and sorrow-filled for them? Are we humbled and contrite, broken and mournful and tearful and penitent? Are we seeing sin's ugliness, its dirtiness, its unholiness, its antagonism to a good and generous God, against Him, His Word, His love, His glory, His salvation, and especially His law? Likewise, we should see how our sin is a harm to ourselves and to others. This is a hurting and stealing and lying and dishonoring and defiling and perverting and maligning ourselves and others. And that doesn't even touch upon the sins of omission, of what our neighbors should have from us, that they should see good, glad, helpful, kind, loving, righteous, thoughtful, other-centered souls in their life. Are we forsaking those sins, abandoning them, rejecting them, putting off the evil works of darkness and putting on the good works that God has commanded us to walk in? Do we see our sin and turn from it? Sin in our nature, sin in our thinking, sin in our affections, sin in our wills, sin in our conscience, sin in our priorities, sin in our attitudes, sin in our relationships. Dear ones, there is no salvation without repentance. Unless you all likewise repent, you too shall perish. John the Baptist preached, repent or perish, turn or burn. Jesus, and the meek and mild, loving one, comes with the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the first thing that we should see here. Do you see your sin? And then secondly, do you see God patiently desiring fruit in your life? That your life is not your own, and your life is supposed to be bringing forth fruit, not for yourself, but for others. And that other is the Lord Himself who planted you. Notice here how He comes looking for this fruit. He's desiring this. There are very few things in the Bible that God is found desiring or looking for or seeking. He comes seeking fruit from you. In the ancient world, in Israel, they would oftentimes plant fig trees right in the vineyard. That was a very common practice. And so this seems to be a picture of God giving the privileges to Israel. They're planted in this precious vineyard outside, not planted in some wilderness, but planted in this protected garden. And He expects good fruit. He expects rich fruit from us. He is patient to those who are lacking. Notice that when He comes to that the first time, He doesn't say there's no fruit. You're gone. He doesn't chop it down. He doesn't come the next month. You're gone. No, He comes again and again and again, looking for fruit and finding none. And after a period of time, then He says, it's time to remove this tree. That patience is full in the Lord. But that patience oftentimes then is misread as approval. Because I'm fruitless, because I'm not repentant, because I'm not believing in the Lord, and yet nothing bad is happening to me, we read that as saying God is accepting and approving of us, and that is wrong. Because God's patience one day is going to run out. God's temporal patience towards sinners has an end to it. His patience towards His people is unending. His patience towards those who are redeemed is limitless. But His patience towards those who are not repentant, who are not trusting in the gospel, has an expiration date. This is a message especially to those who have the gospel privileges around them. This certainly is a parable or a picture of the Old Testament church that is about to be judged in 70 AD as God has come looking for fruit from Israel. And instead of bringing forth fruit at the reception of the Lord Jesus, their Savior, they rejected Him and they will be broken off. We can also extend it to a parable picture of the internationalized New Testament church. That God sometimes does come to His churches. He removes their candlestick, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And whole sections of people who once professed the faith, whole areas in this world that once had the gospel ringing out, are now strangers to the grace of God because of God's judgment. This is a parable for Western believers, where we have been saturated with the good news. We are not like the Middle East. We are not like the Far East, that is this hardened land against the gospel, like Japan and some of the Middle East countries. We have been saturated with this good news. We have a richer vineyard in which we've been planted. And we might even constrict it and say, look at the Reformation churches. What riches we have been given because of this wonderful movement of God's hand in the 16th century. We see the silliness of non-reformational groups. They're just living in the shallows. We invite them into the riches of these things that humble us. And we could apply this to English-speaking churches. Let's face it, folks, the English-speaking segment of this world's history have enjoyed the light of the gospel in a marvelous way, and are particularly of American churches. This country has been blessed, has it not, with the ringing of the bells of gospel peace, of gospel riches. The world is a wilderness. The church is His paradise, a garden, a vineyard. And we can apply this likewise individually in the church. Not all members are saved. Our confession of faith says, are all those who are baptized certainly saved? And the answer is no. True members are members who've been engrafted into Christ and bring forth fruit. Notice how the owner of the vineyard here comes and seeks not leaves of profession, but the fruit that comes from the Spirit. He comes to find these things, and yet he is disappointed. Unconverted church members, they use up the ground and its nutrients. Stop keeping them in that place to the detriment of the other plants, and it's taking up place that others could be planted in. The point here, brethren, is that God has a right to find fruit in your life. He has a right, and He demands that of us. He has provided everything necessary that you would bring forth godliness. God can bring fruit into your life. Don't try to use the excuse, well, I've tried this and I don't grow. Dear ones, what God grows will grow. He will bring the fertilizer of repentance in. Deal with your sins in the gospel way. And dear ones, this then presents us with good news and bad news here. This is not all bad news. There are some who do bring forth fruit. There are some who do repent, as well as bad news that there are those who don't repent, who are just focused upon the sins and judgments of others and are not focused upon their own growth and their own fruit bearing. Dear ones, I want to present to you today good news and bad news for you. At first, I'm going to give you the bad news. There's bad news to you, brethren, that you will never be good enough for God. You will never be good enough for heaven. Your works can never make you acceptable in the sight of your God. You could never be good enough if you had 10,000 lives to live. If you could live your very best day over and over again, if you were like that character in Groundhog Day, who had the same day repeated over and over and over again, even your best day cannot earn or deserve heaven. And let me tell you the reason why. Because of the nature of the flesh, of what you are apart from Christ. Suppose you had a plant and it produced noxious fruit. It produced poisonous, sour, nasty, ugly fruit. It doesn't matter what you do to that plant. You can transplant it into the richest soil. You can take the seeds and replant it time and time again. You can prune it to look like a really delicious looking plant. You can fertilize it. You can water it. You can give it less or more sunlight. It's still the same plant. Your nature must be changed. The bad news is that you can never be good enough for God. But the good news is that no matter how bad, no matter how noxious, no matter how evil you have been, no amount of sin and wickedness can overwhelm the mercies of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners like you. We can never say, well, I'm just too bad to be saved. I'm beyond hope. You can be redeemed. No matter how bad you've been. Again, if you were to live 10,000 lives over, and all of those lives were even worse than the life you're leading now, still that great mountain of sin would be nothing compared to the ocean of grace that Jesus has opened by His wounds, by His sufferings. You see, brethren, faith is not thinking that our sins are little and inconsequential as things that God easily disposes of or just winks at or okay, he has to forgive some, okay. The biggies, I guess. No, no. Faith leads us to say that our sins have separated us from our God. That our sins are great, but that our Savior is greater. That's the good news. Unless you turn from your sins, unless you turn and believe upon this vine dresser, this Lord Jesus, you will all likewise perish. There is no hope apart from Him. He who is the true vine. He who brings forth true branches that bear true fruit to the glory of the Father. I have some more good news and bad news for you. I want you to think about this morning. There are people in hell right now who have less sins than you do. There are people in hell right now who have less sins than you have. Well, you think to yourself, well, they didn't escape. How am I going to escape? And this is the problem that we have with our little minds. We think that somehow, some way, God is going to treat us special. I know that's what happened to them, but I think God in some way is going to be a respecter of persons. She's treating me as a unique individual, and somehow, some way, I'm going to land on my feet. Like so often in this life, things have gone well for me, even when I haven't deserved them. God's just going to treat me differently. Can I suggest to you that those thoughts are the very same thoughts of those who are in hell right now? They thought the same thing. They thought they'd escape. They thought they'd be treated differently. They thought they'd never come to that place. And here you are with more sins, and God will treat you the same way. God is just. God is holy. He does not change His character, His law, His standard for us. But here's the good news. There are people in heaven right now with more sins than you have. Than more sins than you will ever have. And here are these greater sinners who've been washed and cleansed and welcomed into the embrace of an eternal God. That's the point here, is that there is salvation, full salvation, even for the fullest of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down His life for the wicked. And what a wonderful hope this is. What a difference, what a night and day, what a dark and light difference this is. Would you have an eternity where you are basically forever stuck in this position of raising your fist to God and saying, I will not have you as Lord over me. I reject you. I love my sin. I hate God. That's what hell is. Or will you be welcomed into this unspeakable bliss, the blessings of the immediate presence of the glorious triune God? See, sin is no bar if you have the Savior from sin. And that's the greatest news that your ears will ever hear. That is that heaven is a gift. Heaven is freely given. I mean, let's just think of it rationally. What price tag can we put on a kingdom, on heaven that is forever, that fully satisfies our hearts and our lives eternally in this relationship with this infinite and all-glorious and all-loving God? What price tag can you put on that? What can you possibly muster to say, I'd like to earn that, please. I'd like to buy that thing right there in the window. It's impossible. The great news is that heaven is a gift. It is freely given. And while it is free to us, it has cost your Savior dear. And that is the message of the gospel. That's the message of Christianity. As simply and as plainly as I know how to say it from the Bible, is this: either you pay for your sins, or Jesus pays for your sins. Either you pay, or Jesus comes and takes the bullet that your sins deserved. That's Christianity in a nutshell. There is no more precious word in all the English language than the word substitute. Jesus is the mediator. He alone, and He fully pays for all of your sins. And you are released and welcomed into glory. He suffered for your sins. He suffered its punishment and wrath. He's the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He stood in your stead. He suffered hell for you. He descended into hell as He suffered upon that cross. And you go scot-free. And dear ones, the Father delights to give this gift to sinners. It is not as though the Son really wants a lot of people saved and He's willing to lay down His life, and the Father is kind of reluctant about it. It's not as though Jesus struck out on His own and said, I have this new enterprise and I'm going to save a whole bunch of people. And here's the Father, and He's going, oh, look what the Son's doing over there. Here's the Son bringing these ones in, and the Father's going, well, if I have to. Kind of like what my mom used. I remember watching my mom with my youngest brother and back in the days when they had diapers. They don't have diapers today. They have those plastic things. So easily, just unbelievable. But back in the day, you had to do laundry every day, and the nasty dice. Still see my mom doing this, all, carrying the diaper away. That's how we see kind of God saving sinners. But that's not the case. God delights in the salvation of sinners. God delights in repentance. Think about all the things that should move you to repentance. Not just the hatredness, the ugliness, the wickedness of sin, the darkness. You should loathe it. You should run away from it. But think of all the encouragements that call you away, that call you to repent, that call you to receive this good gift. God Himself, the Father, is like the one receiving the prodigal. He welcomes you with the stench of the pigsty upon you. Come! Christ Himself has laid down His very life for you. The Spirit is working to convict you of your sin, to draw you into His presence. The church is praying for you. The church is here to welcome you as a member, no matter what your background has been. The angels themselves, it says, rejoice over one sinner who repents. And if there's anything else that should make you run the opposite way, the devils hate it when you repent. The devils are trying to hold you back. This world tries to hold you. The flesh tries to hold you. Oh, come to this wonderful gift. I believe my favorite verse in all the Bible is found in the previous chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. What precious words are these? Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. He delights to give you these things. He delights to pardon your sins. He delights to wash you. He delights to give you the Spirit of adoption. He delights to sanctify you. With all of your stumbling and all of your failures, you have no worthiness. You don't have to prepare yourself to come. The prodigal son came as he was. Come to Christ. Unless you repent, unless you turn to Him, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And know this as we conclude. It will be better for you that you were never born at all than to be born and not be born again. To turn from your sin and to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior from your iniquities. Unless you all likewise repent, you shall likewise perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief message that brings before us the realities of sin, the judgment that is to come, the need for gospel repentance, evangelical repentance, of turning to the offer of salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ, and for bringing forth fruit unto everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for this work that you do in sinners. We acknowledge, Lord, that unless you open our blind eyes, unless you take out the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, unless you give us this new birth, we will not come. We will continue to love our sin. We will continue to harden ourselves against you. We will continue, Lord, to run against your sword. So we pray, Lord, that you'd have great mercy, that you'd open our hearts, that you'd lead our souls into the way everlasting. Oh God, rescue sinners, we pray. Rescue us from our sins and fix our feet upon that rock of eternal life, which is given freely by Jesus, who died so lovingly for others. Hear our prayers, Lord. Hear our prayers for your church. Hear our prayers for our neighbors. Hear our prayers for the world. The great host would be gathered, Lord, by your power and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with hymn 545, a great hymn by Robert Murray McShane, "When This Passing World Is Done."